for listening to this message from the Altar Fellowship.
Good morning. Oh, it's good to see you all. You look beautiful. We've got to be the best looking church in town, I'm sure. Sure of it. Mostly because my wife is a part of it. That brings the average up big time. I am really honored to be here. I know we talked about the Ecuador team. Just landed yesterday. They're going to be hiking into the jungle probably right about now. They're going to be like driving out to the furthest point they can drive to, and then putting a bunch of building materials and solar Bibles on their backs and hiking for miles and miles out into the jungle. And so if you're jealous, you should be. They're living the dream. That's awesome. My kids were like, we've not been interested in a missions trip, but we really want to go on that one where we get to go hike through the Amazon to people in some tribe somewhere, you know. And so they're doing it. We're so proud of them. We're excited. Please do remember them as you're praying this week, that God would obviously keep them safe, but also let them be effective during their time there, and that God would allow his word to really take root in the hearts of the people that live there in the Shuar tribe. But I also want to talk about our small group ministry. I want you to understand our heart in this. We believe that every member of the Altar Fellowship is a minister. And we believe that every home in the Altar Fellowship is an extension of the church. I want you to hear me say that. Every member of the Altar Fellowship is a minister. We minister to the Lord, and we minister to the world on behalf of the Lord. Every member is a minister, and every house is an extension of the church. And it would be a great tragedy, I think, if we lose the purity of interpersonal devotion that we have built this ministry on just because we got a little bigger than we used to be. I understand that it's inconvenient to open your life every week to invite people into it. This church started in my living room, so I feel your pain. I get it. But I also know I'm not asking you to do anything that I haven't already done myself. I'm not asking you to do anything that I wouldn't do. For me, what would be the ideal scenario would be if every household represented in the Altar Fellowship applied to be tribe leaders. I would love it if we had 250 applications and we had to whittle it down to like 15 or 20 people. That would be the ideal scenario, would be that every one of us says, God, use me. You've given me a home. Let me use that home for your glory. Let me make my house an outpost for worship, for community, for family, as we gather together in the presence of the Lord and seek his face together. I want my house to be filled with these kind of people for your glory. To be honest with you, it's been really tragic. We haven't had nearly as many people applying to be tribe leaders as we have had in the past. And so I want to make sure that I am communicating effectively about this. We need a revelation in this house of the sacredness of togetherness. And we need a revelation in this house of personal responsibility. I understand that you may not have a home big enough to host people in. That's fine. Find somebody that does. Ask if you can borrow a room at the church. We'd be happy to let you. Get creative. I mean, I was just talking to Sam. I don't know where Sam's at today. He wants to apply and start a tribe for men where they get together and mountain bike and then also dirt bike. He was a professional dirt bike racer in Southern California and is just like the coolest guy ever. And so it's like you don't even need a house for that one. Everybody's going to come outside and break their arms together. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be a perfect environment for a healing ministry in Jesus' name. My wife told me I'm not allowed to go to that one. But please get creative. I mean, if you need to, you know, borrow a room at your in-law's house. Borrow a room at your in-law's house. If you need to make a friend in the church that has a house that's bigger than yours, that's more well-suited to hosting, like, that's fine. Make a friend. If you need to meet outside, if you want to meet in a different restaurant each week, like, there are solutions. My hope is that each one of you will be asking, God, what can I bring to the table? What creative, unique thing do I have to bring to the table? Maybe I don't feel like I have anything to offer, but we're going to get together and we're going to invite you, Jesus, and you're the one that has everything to offer, yeah. Right? And so my hope is that today, because today is the last day of signups, we would have a massive wave of people applying to be tribe leaders. And here's the thing. We pray over every single applicant. And not everybody gets chosen. And so if you're not entirely sure that God wants you to do this, my advice would be you should apply and then pray that we don't choose you. And then if we do, you should know we prayed about that. And then you should lead with joy and you'll do a phenomenal job. How can people apply, Mandy? I know everybody's so excited. They're on their phones already trying to pull up the page. They go to thealtar.org/tribes. Yes, thealtar.org/tribes. Or you can go to just thealtar.org and there will be a link to tribes. Or you can scan that code right there on the screen. You're welcome. I know that you've all been asking God for this amazing opportunity. And we want to include you in what the Lord is doing here. You know, our tribe leaders are a critical part of what God does at this house. This is where we are able to sit down together, to get to know each other's lives, each other's stories, each other's children. When we really develop the kind of connections that will last us a lifetime, this is where it happens. I'm thankful to be able to get together on Sundays and have a sort of large context conversation with the church, but this isn't where we make connections. We make connections here at our tribes gatherings. So my hope is that every one of you would want to lead, and if you're not chosen to lead, my hope is that you would find somebody to go and support while they lead. Yes. Yes. Amen. We're not going to be a church of consumers. We are not going to be a church of consumers. We are going to be a church of contributors. It starts here. Amen? Amen? All right. Now the dad talk is over. Welcome to the altar of fellowship. We're so happy that you're here. Jesus loves you. We love you. If this is your first time, we're so glad that you found us. I am Pastor Maddie. Man, I love this house. I've been sort of thinking about, what is it that we need to carry us to the next step? Where do we go from all the Lord has done in the months and years that have gone by? You know, what is it that we need to move on to? And, you know, as I've been sort of asking that question and having that ongoing conversation with the Lord, I felt this strong sense that as we're moving on to new things, that there are some old things we have to make sure we never let go of. That there are some old things we have to make sure that we never let go of. And here's what I mean. I shared with the men at men's prayer this morning about the simple gospel, about how easy it is for us to think that we've graduated from the gospel. You know, I prayed the sinner's prayer. I answered the altar call. I've moved beyond that now. And that's a dangerous position to find yourself in, to think that we've moved beyond the simple message of the Lordship and the vital importance of Jesus, that simply putting your faith and trust in him as your Lord and Savior, that that's something that we could graduate from. It's a dangerous deception that has crept into the church, especially in the charismatic side of the church. Thank you, son. It's easy for people to think that, you know, because they prayed the prayer when they were 6 years old, and then they started talking in tongues when they were 13 years old, and then they graduated from Bible college, and now they're in ministry, that somehow they have moved beyond the need for the simple gospel. I came here today to tell you this. We will never graduate from the gospel. For me in my house, we will never graduate from the gospel. In fact, I was sitting just today talking with my oldest son, Kai, about just how amazing it is that Jesus stepped in to our guilt so that we could step into his righteousness. We can actually inherit the blessing that righteousness deserves despite the fact that we have not at all earned it. What an amazing mystery that is. It's the preeminent truth of all other truths. And so, you know, it would be easy for me to say, and I'm dealing with sort of the terminology that I use here. It would be easy to say we have to keep the gospel central to everything that we do. Here's my problem is we, in attempting sometimes, some of my more academic friends in ministry, in attempting to convey the importance of the gospel, we sort of take Jesus himself out of the center and we say, well, the gospel, you know, that should be the center. The truth is, the gospel, it's the story about Jesus. It's the map, not the treasure. You understand? It's the map. It's not the treasure. Jesus himself is the treasure. His person, his character, his work, his desire. If Christ, that is to say, you know, his character, his work, his person is to remain central in all we do, then the gospel of Christ must remain preeminent in all of our strategy and speech. Understand, I'm not making a case for the centrality of the gospel this morning. I'm making a case for the primacy of the gospel. I'm not saying the gospel should be at the middle of everything we do. I'm saying Jesus should be at the middle of everything we do. So that if it's like a wheel, that every other thing we do has like a spoke that goes directly to the person of Jesus, the character of Jesus, the words of Jesus. He touches everything, but the gospel, it's not central, but it is first. It is the introduction to Jesus. It's the message that brought us from death into life. It's the truth to which we were awakened that allowed us to be able to look through it to finally see Jesus, the resurrected Lord and King of all. And so we have to, if we are going to teach the kingdom, we have to make sure that everything we teach is built on a foundation of the gospel. We have to make sure that everything we do, everything we teach, everything we communicate is built on a foundation of the gospel. Everything we say, everything we do in terms of messaging or communication or even developmental strategy here at the altar, it assumes the gospel of Jesus Christ. It implies the gospel of Jesus Christ. It enhances the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by enhances, I can feel some Calvinist out there on the internet right now starting to type, look, you can't enhance the gospel. Here's what I mean. The gospel is sufficient, but not exhaustive. Right? Not everything that Scripture teaches is the gospel. Not everything that God has to say to his people is the gospel. It's the preeminent truth. It's the first truth that we believe that brought us into the kingdom, but the kingdom is much more than just the gospel. The gospel is the foundation of all the kingdom truth that we have been and will continue to explore. Does that make sense? In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, 16, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. I want to give you a little bit of context here. Could you leave that verse up on the screen? I'd like to give you a little bit of context. Years ago, I was sort of mentoring a group of young men, guys that were born and raised in the church. They would dance and worship and, you know, talk in tongues. They were guys, some of whom had been to Bible college, and I asked them, could you write down the gospel? Here's what I mean. If someone came to you and said, you're a Christian, right? I want to become a Christian. What do I need to know? What do I need to do? What do I need to believe or understand if I were to become a Christian like you? And I said, would you just write out what your answer would be? So this group of maybe six or seven young men, they wrote out their answer. And without getting into the specifics, some of the responses that I got were abysmal. I mean, really, really wrong. Miles and miles away. And these guys sort of treated the gospel like it was something that was open for debate or interpretation. You know, this is how I see it. It's like, no, you don't get the right with this thing to subject this to your feeling or your own unique perspective. This is universal. The gospel is the gospel, no matter where you were born and what language you speak or what generation you're a part of. It's been the same message for 2,000 years. It's never going to change for anyone. And I realized these were church kids. These were guys that were raised in the church who should have been able to easily and articulately answer this question. And I realized that most people in the modern church couldn't actually articulate the gospel. And so I started a ministry called Awakening Evangelism. And our primary service was that we had an online evangelism training course. And I would go through this course with people where we would teach them to articulate the gospel. Some people who've taken that course are in the church now. And we would teach them to share the gospel, like just the simple nuts and bolts of the gospel in their everyday life. And that ministry has since become the Altar Fellowship. So, you know, it's going all right. But you should know, I haven't lost my heart for the gospel. I've just recruited more help. And that's you, in case you didn't get it, right? I still want to see souls saved. I still want to see people join us in the great chorus of praise erupting to the Lamb out of this generation. And that happens when believers take the gospel, take responsibility for the gospel, take responsibility for their generation, and are willing to boldly proclaim the truth of the gospel to a world that desperately needs to hear it. There is so much confusion about what it means to be a Christian. There's so much confusion about what it means to follow Jesus. There is so much confusion about what the Bible says about salvation that we have to be, if we are nothing else, we have to be a people who know and can articulate the simple gospel to a world that needs to hear it desperately. And this is why Paul would say to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. I want you to think about that for a minute. Paul says the gospel of Christ is the power of God for salvation. I meet people all the time who want to see the power of God. If I were to grab, you know, a room full of atheists and say, you guys want to see the power of God? They'd all say, sure. Yeah, absolutely. You should understand the power of God is not in tongue talking and flag waving. The power of God is not in falling over and crying when people pray for you. The power of God is in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That word salvation, I want to give you some context here. That's the Greek word soteria. It's from the root of a word sozo that maybe some of you have heard. It means like wellness, prosperity, deliverance, preservation, salvation, or safety. So it doesn't merely mean salvation in a spiritual sense. It means a holistic transformation and fortification of a person. It's the power of God to save, enhance, prosper, deliver, preserve, and secure everyone who believes. This is actually where, just as a side note, this is where we get the word soteriology, which is the study of salvation. And so this is sort of an introductory crash course in soteriology we're going to take together today. Are you excited? This is going to be good. If Romans 1:16 communicates anything to us, it is that the gospel is critical. We don't graduate from it. We build on it. Everything that we do as kingdom people has to be built on the foundation of the gospel. The business that you're building, the family you're developing, the dream that you're chasing after, if it's not built on the foundation of the gospel, it's already lost. It's already lost. Its ability to have any sort of eternal or lasting impact or to bear eternal fruit. I don't want that for you. I don't want that for us. And so we have to commit ourselves, and we have to commit ourselves today to be people that are building on the firm foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let's talk about what the scriptures describe as the gospel. I'm going to take you today down something. I've got to be honest with you. I don't really remember much of church from when I was a kid, but I do remember somebody when I was, I don't know, maybe 12 or 13 years old, talking about the Romans Road. Y'all ever heard about this? I've got to make sure that we all understand this, okay? And so there's a lot. I really wanted to today get into, the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of justification and glorification. But maybe we'll get there next week or the week after. We have to understand the simple gospel today. So the Romans Road, this is not something that I came up with. I couldn't tell you who came up with it. In fact, I Googled it earlier this week. So this I would love to take credit for this, but I realized in the book of Romans, what it communicates is that in the book of Romans, there's a series of scriptures that five scriptures that really help to concisely communicate the nuts and bolts of the gospel. And so we're going to be jumping around the book of Romans just a little bit today. And my hope is that you will all take extensive notes. And my hope is that by the time you leave here today, that you'll be confident in your ability to communicate what it means to be saved. It's not just enough to be saved. We have to be able to communicate what it means to be saved. And so we read Romans 1:16. Let's go next to Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23. It says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." If you're ever going to preach the gospel, you have to have this verse memorized. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, there's, I think, two things that we should take from this. The first is this: God is glorious. See, it's easy for us to think the gospel starts with the sinfulness of man, but the gospel does not start with the sinfulness of man. The sinfulness of man wouldn't matter without the holiness of God. This is why the Bible doesn't start with Adam ate the fruit. The Bible starts with "and God, in the beginning, God." See, it starts with the creativity, the goodness of God. For 7 days, God builds, and then he says, "It is good." See, the Bible starts painting a picture of the goodness of God, and then by contrast, we see the fallenness of man, and we understand just how far apart those two really are. And so the first point that I want you to take from Romans 3:23 is that God is glorious. And the second point I want you to take from Romans 3:23 is that man is not. That man falls short. God is glorious, but man falls short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I want you to understand that there is a universal standard of righteousness, a universal standard of purity, a universal standard of good, and that not one has ever obtained it except Christ alone, God in the flesh. Romans 5 verse 8. So Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 5, 8. I'm going to go a little bit fast today because I was telling our leadership team, normally we'll have one or two pages of notes. I've got 6 pages of notes today, and they're all really small. You know, my handwriting is really small, so it could have been 8 pages if I would have written bigger. So we've got some ground to cover. Romans 5:8, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 5:8 says this, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." If you want to preach the gospel, memorize this verse too. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his own love. Everybody say love. God demonstrates his own love for us, toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to hear this. Christ didn't die for you because he saw you get your act together. You got your act together because Christ died for you. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have to understand what came first. It wasn't our moral improvement. It was his mercy. Right? I meet people all the time who say something like, you know what? I need to get my life right with God. I want to get back in church, but I got some stuff that I need to work on first. It's like, who do you think has a better shot at cleaning you up, you or God? Right? See, this is a mistake that people all over the world make, is that they think the only way God will accept me is if I stop struggling with drugs. The only way God will accept me is if I stop compromising in my sexuality. The only way that God will accept me is if I clean my act up before I come to him. But the truth is, no one will ever clean their act up enough to deserve God's acceptance. But God demonstrates the extent, the radical extent of his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, God loves us. Even though we are sinners, he chose us when we were sinners. He called us when we were sinners. He sacrificed for us when we were sinners, when you were at your worst. When no one else knew what to do with you, when everyone close to you had given up on you, when you had nothing to offer anyone, that's when he said, I'll take him, I'll take her, and I'll pay whatever price I need to have him. And so we read in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 5:8, but, I love that there's a but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now I'm going to jump to Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23, which says this, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we read first that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God has set a standard and every one of us has fallen short of it. Then we read God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is to say that though we've fallen short of God's holy standard, that he saw us in our helpless estate and he paid the price for our sin and our guilt. Anyway, Romans 6:23 explains that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is to say that our failure to meet the standard deserved death. But God in his infinite mercy, instead of giving us the death, the destruction, the rejection, and the wrath that we deserved, he made a way through Christ Jesus our Lord for us to inherit eternal life. You know, I explained this to my son today as we were talking about this. And I said, you know, imagine this. Imagine if I were to give you to tell you, if you get straight A's this next semester, I'll give you $1,000 Nike gift card. You can spend it on whatever you want. And his face lit up. He was like so amped. This sounds like a great deal, Dad. Let's do it. Come on. And I said, now imagine we get to the end of the semester. Your report card comes in. And you got all F's. You didn't even come close. You blew it on every test and every homework assignment all semester long. You're not even close. There's no way you're going to get that gift card. And, you know, while we're sitting at the table and we're dealing with it and you're bummed out because you failed to measure up, your brother Caleb walks in the room and he lays his report card down on top of yours, and that one has all A's on it. And he says, Dad, I know that Kai deserved failure Kai has earned nothing, but I earned a $1,000 Nike gift card. And so why don't you give it to Kai? Because I love him very much. And Kai said, man, that would be amazing. Like, I wish my brother would love me like that. And I said, that's how Jesus loves us. That what we earn, the wages of our sin is death. It's like all F's on our report card. But because of Christ Jesus, he came in and set his report card down with straight A's and said, I earned what you failed to achieve. I accomplished what you never could so that you can receive what you could never have earned. The wages of sin was death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me explain this to you. The wages of sin is death. I've explained this. I remember having this conversation years ago with some curious atheists, and I said, let me explain it to you. They said, that seems really harsh. I said, listen, man, God made you. He made you for a purpose. He had intent. And you have failed to fulfill your purpose. And I said, what happens if a shark stops swimming? It dies. What happens if a flower fails to bloom? It dies. What happens if a squirrel doesn't store up nuts for the winter? It dies. See, when things diverge from their God-ordained purpose, destruction is the only thing they have to look forward to. But we are the outlier. Despite the fact that we have rebelled against God, despite the fact that we've abandoned the standard to which he's called us, despite the fact that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Jesus has stepped in as a propitiation for our sin. He's paid the debt that our sin incurred so that we could live the life that his righteousness deserved. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, everybody say gift. Yes. Understand there's two different forms of transfer here. One is wages, that is what you earn, and gift, by contrast, is very intentionally not something you earn. See, the wages of sin is death. That is to say, you earn wages, but you receive gifts. You earn wages, but you receive gifts. The wages of sin is death. That is, what you have earned is by way of your sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is, salvation is a gift, not a reward. Salvation is a gift, not a reward. Salvation is a product of God's love, not of your works. The reason that we're saved is not because we went to the right church, because we were born in the right country, because we turned away from the sin that we used to be living in, because we prayed the prayer, or because we came down to answer the altar call. The reason that we're saved is because God loved us and called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's a gift, not a wage. So now we have Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, let's go to Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Hear me. If you are in Christ, you are not condemned. If you are in Christ, you are not condemned. Let me say it like this. If you are in Christ, you are not accountable for the sin you have committed. Your debt has been erased. Your guilt has been removed. Your sin was lifted off of you and laid on him at the cross. There is therefore now no condemnation. See this, if I could get everyone in this church to believe Romans 8:1, we could change the world by next week. This is, if I could put my finger on the one doctrine that church people have the hardest time actually yielding to, it's this one. We struggle. Maybe it's because we're Americans. Like, we have been taught from, you know, the moment we could talk that you get what you earn in this country. And that may be true in this country, but in this kingdom, you get what he earned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are not condemned. I know that you just messed up last night. You're not condemned. I understand that you're still struggling with some issues in an ongoing way. You are not condemned. God sees you perpetually through the lens of the righteousness of Christ. When he looks at you, he sees the purity of Jesus. God has imputed upon him our sin and our guilt so that his righteousness might be imputed to us. It would be credited to our account. So when the Father, the righteous judge of the universe, when he looks at me, he sees innocence, he sees purity, he sees righteousness, he sees holiness. That's not what I see when I look in the mirror. But thank God that's what he sees. Thank God the blood of Jesus is more powerful than my own self-image. There is no condemnation. Say no condemnation. I feel like I should make this point, and this may be the old school preacher in me, but I have to make this point. Just because there is no condemnation does not mean there is no correction. It doesn't mean God loves everything you do and wants you to keep doing it. Okay? We have to be mature enough to say, thank God I'm not condemned, but that doesn't mean that I have arrived. You still need some work. I still need some work. Come on. Don't agree too enthusiastically with that, Josh. See, I'm so grateful that we're not condemned. I'm so grateful that we're not condemned. But we still need to work out our salvation, the Bible says, with fear and trembling. We need to take what God has done in us and make sure that we commit ourselves to the process of getting it out. And we're going to talk about sanctification in the next couple weeks, Lord willing. But today I want to leave you with this good news. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 10:9. This is the fifth and final verse in this series. So we have Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:1, part A says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 10:9 says this, if, everybody say if. That might be the most important word in the English language. If you see the word if, you should circle it and underline it because everything depends on that. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Soteria. You will be healed, whole, redeemed, rescued, safe, delivered, preserved, and prospered. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There are two primary responsibilities unto salvation in the life of those who are being saved. Responsibility one, believe in your heart. Responsibility two, confess with your mouth. And the truth is, an argument could be made that that's just one responsibility, that you can't separate those two. Jesus taught in the book of Matthew that from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you really believe it in your heart, it's inevitable that it'll come out of your mouth. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Understand, that word Lord, if you have a paper Bible, you should circle that word. There have been two foundational Christian doctrines that I have seen come under attack by sort of modern progressive iterations of Christianity. And those two doctrines are the doctrine of like substitutionary atonement and the doctrine of lordship salvation. So people would say, you know, that God forgave our sins. Jesus didn't actually pay our debt when he died on the cross. He suffered the wrath of man. You know, he suffered injustice and he remained righteous in spite of the injustice that he suffered, but he didn't actually trade places with us. He wasn't paying our debt. That is incorrect. Substitutionary atonement is a biblical doctrine. It has always been a biblical doctrine, and as long as there's breath in my lungs, we'll continue teaching it as a biblical doctrine. It is true. Jesus took our place. He didn't just set a good example for us on the cross. He took our place on the cross. We deserved that. We deserved the wrath of God. In fact, I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. We earned the wrath of God, but Jesus faced the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to. So substitutionary atonement is a doctrine we affirm and will continue to. But the second is this, lordship salvation. There's people that would say, you know what? Jesus doesn't have to be the Lord of your life. Jesus paid everyone's debt. Everyone's sin has been atoned for. Everybody's been forgiven by God, and therefore, you know, everybody is saved. And you don't have to make Jesus the Lord of your life. You just have to, you know, be a person, and you'll be saved in the end. That is also not true, because Romans 10:9 starts with that very important word. If. There's a prerequisite to salvation. That prerequisite is that your heart and by extension your mouth would be transformed by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, understand, you've heard people describe him as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They're knocking on your door. You have a moment to talk about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? We're down here in the South. We've heard our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ a time or two. Here's the issue. Everybody loves Savior, but we have a hard time with Lord. But you don't get Jesus the Savior without receiving Jesus the Lord. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that is to say that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the master of your life, that he is in command, he's in control, and you are not, you relinquish your sovereignty to him and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So now we have Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I want you to be saved, to be delivered, to be healed, to be preserved, to be prospered, to be secure. I desperately want that for every one of you. But I want us as a church to dive deeper. I love these five verses. I'm so grateful for the truth of the gospel that they communicate to us. But I want us to dive a little bit deeper into the context. I'd love to sort of read back through these and read them in broader context so that we can understand. You know, God wrote the whole book instead of just, you know, one meme at a time so that we could understand what he was wanting to say, right? And so maybe it's important that we study not just the verse on the bumper sticker, but that we understand, you know, what that means in context, what God is saying. So let's do that. Are you excited for this? We're gonna study. We're in school. We're in Gospel Academy today. This is gonna be good for the world around us. Romans 3. Now, instead of just reading Romans 3:23, we're gonna read Romans 3:21 through 26. Okay, it says this. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Everybody say, through faith. You're going to see that phrase again in just a minute. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Belief, that's a requisite for salvation. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Say, through faith. To demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be, listen, both just and the justifier of the one who has faith. Everybody say faith,
faith.
In Jesus. So hear this. At the beginning of this passage, in Romans 3:21, it says, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. This is radical, that the entire law and prophets revolved around this idea that if you do these 613 mitzvahs, if you keep these commands, then God will consider you righteous and you'll be able to receive his blessing and favor. And what Paul is saying to the people of Rome is he's saying, now there's a righteousness that's available apart from the law. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. This is a radical, you know, it's interesting. We're so far removed from the incarnation of Christ, and yet still people have this impulse to keep law to appease God. People still have this impulse to keep the law to appease God. They think that God is, you know, sitting in heaven sort of taking notes, and if you step out of line, he's going to smite you. But there's a righteousness that's separate from the law, a righteousness that's not a consequence of having done everything right. He says it was witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. See, this is a righteousness that's not as a consequence of your adherence to a set of rules. It's a righteousness of the trust you demonstrate in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness that comes not by works, but by faith or through faith. That's why we see that same phrase twice, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified, that's a word that we're going to see a couple other times today. Justified, it's a legal word of someone who is found innocent in a court of law. My friend Todd White says, you know, that when we're justified, it's just as if I'd never sinned. That's a good way to remember it, right? You're declared innocent by a judge in court. And so when someone is justified, he can leave court and know the judge has examined me and I've been found innocent. I've been declared in right standing. And so we're going to see this word come back a couple other times, because I think it's an important one to the mechanics of our salvation. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. That is like a debt payment by his blood through faith. So we access his blood by faith. We access his blood through faith. To demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. I love that this is, I love the way that this is said. God is both just and the justifier. He's the judge, and he's the defense attorney. Like, he's the one that stands between you and the justice that he would have to impose upon you. I think, like, what mercy that God, who is just, would also be abounding in love. That God, who is just, would also be abounding in love. That he wouldn't heartlessly say, you stepped out of line, you have to face the consequences. But that God, who is just, would say, you stepped out of line, so I'm going to face the consequences rather than allow you to live without me. I have to have you, and I'll do whatever it takes to make that possible. God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 5. We're going to read Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. It says this, for when we were still without strength, everybody say without strength. You should know, you did not have the strength to find God. He found you. You didn't have the strength to seek God. He sought you. You didn't have the strength to reach God. He reached you. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for who? The church? Pharisees? Missionaries? Pastors? Evangelists? In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. I'm so grateful. You know, people always ask, they look at, you know, Fox News and they say, oh, when is Jesus going to come back? You know, it has to happen soon. Everything's getting really bad. And I think every generation of people have wondered the same thing. And I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful that he didn't come back in 1942 when things were a lot worse than they are right now. Because I never would have had the chance to walk with him the way that I am, to raise my family the way that I am. I'm so grateful that he didn't come back and restore order to the world and slay the wicked, you know, 15 years ago when that would have included me. I'm so grateful for the loving kindness of the Lord to be so much more long-suffering than anyone ever could have imagined, because it's only because of his abundant patience that I'm able to stand in the confidence of salvation today. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified, there's that word again, having been declared innocent, having been pardoned by his blood, we shall be saved. There's that word again. Soteria. We have been saved from wrath through him. Understand, this is a popular deception when it comes to the gospel. God didn't save you from an eternity of indifference. We have heard teaching in the American church for generations that God actively blesses his people in heaven and that hell is just God's eternal indifference toward you. No. It's God's active involvement and the ongoing destruction and death and torment of those subject to it. Please hear me. You weren't just saved because God wants to shower you with blessings. Like, you weren't just saved for blessings. You were saved from wrath. The Bible says that before we came to Christ, that we were enemies of God. We were objects of God's wrath. We had set ourselves at enmity against him. And we were at war against his intentions. And here's the thing. When God goes to war, he never loses. And so we weren't just saved from a meaningless life. We weren't just saved from sadness and a poor self-image. We weren't just saved from our addictions or our deceptions. We were saved from the wrath of God that our sinful position had earned us. We shall be saved, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, say reconciled. Reconciled. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, say reconciled. Reconciled. We shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Say reconciliation. Reconciliation. You notice that's the same word three times. I think Paul is trying to tell us something. There's a few points I want to make here out of Romans 5. Verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He preempted our awakening and died for us before we ever asked for it. And verse 9 says, much more than we have been justified by his blood. Now, the context here is that for generations and generations, the Hebrew people had been engaging in animal sacrifice. They knew that what it meant to be justified by blood. They would buy a lamb or a dove and they would drag it into the temple and they would lay it down on an altar, and the blood of that slain creature, that would atone for their sin. That would justify them before God. It would bring them back into right standing and declare them innocent in accordance with the law. And so this idea of justification by blood is not something new with Jesus. He's the fulfillment of a very old practice or principle. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I want you to understand this principle of reconciliation. You didn't just receive justification or pardon, you received access. You didn't just, the power of the cross is not just in that you were on, you know, you had your debt erased from some ledger somewhere so that you could go on about your own business. The end goal of the cross was always reconciliation. It was that you would be brought into intimate communion with God. So you would be in relationship with him. If you grew up in the church like I did, you probably heard people say it's not a religion, it's a relationship. And the vast majority of those people have no idea what they're saying. So let's clarify it here. This is the end goal of salvation. It's not just that your debt would be removed from you so that you could go on about whatever life you have it in your mind to live. You were justified, you were pardoned, you were declared innocent so that you could come into intimate communion with God, who is both just and the justifier. He's justified you so that you can be reconciled with him. You can be brought back into right standing with him, your sin washed away and your access restored forever. That's a big word. If you've got a paper Bible, you should circle or underline that word, reconciled, 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 repeatedly in that passage. God's heart is clear. He doesn't just want us to be forgiven. He wants us to be welcomed. He doesn't just want us to be forgiven. He wants us to be accepted. Now, Romans 6. Okay, we're going to skip. Are you having fun? This is so much fun for me. This is, all right. This is good. Romans 6, we're going. We got places to go, lunches to eat. Romans 6, verses 20 through 23. It says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So Paul is saying there was a time when you were slaves of sin, and the fruit that your shameful actions bore was death. But now, verse 22, of Romans 6, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, that's a word that would be controversial on TikTok, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is saying that all of your actions up to the point of your salvation, they led to death. They deserved death. You had sowed every seed you ever sowed into a field that would only produce the fruit of death. But now you've been set free from sin. Now you have become, you've become a slave of God. You belong to God, and you have your fruit to holiness. The fruit that you're bearing now is holiness. And the end of that fruit, what What that produces is not death. What that produces is everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, I'm trying to go fast here. Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I talked about this just a little bit. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Hear this. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That is to say, it used to depend on my actions, but now it depends on his love. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is awesome. Hear this. There's a requirement, a righteous requirement of the law. The righteous requirement of the law, the Torah has 613 mitzvahs, 613 commands. And if you keep all of those your entire life, you can be confident that God's going to bless you. Here's the problem. The law was given by God as a tutor, the scriptures explain, intended for one reason only, and that is to teach us that none of us can walk righteously before the Lord, and that we desperately need a Savior. The entire point and purpose of the law was to teach us that we're lost if left to walk righteously before the Lord in our own strength. And so, what are we ever going to do? Because the law, in verse 3 of Romans 8, it says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. That's to say, the law could never accomplish righteousness in us because it depended on the strength of my flesh. I could never have obtained righteousness through the law because it depended on me. My flesh goes with me everywhere that I go and makes it impossible for me to keep the law. So what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, he did. He accomplished. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that, this is why he took on flesh. This is why he took the likeness of sinful man. This is why he bothered to condemn sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. This is what it means to be justified. It means to be seen by God through the lens of the perfect holiness of Jesus. So that the righteous requirement of the law, so that the demands of God's unobtainably high standard wouldn't disqualify me from receiving the blessing, the favor, the acceptance, and the love of God. Not because I earned it, but because Jesus earned it by living a sinless life and then imputed to me his righteousness, just as he took on my sin and my unrighteousness. Are you following along here? Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. We're getting really, really close, guys. Romans 10, verses 9 through 13. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So there's two things working together. That's your heart. That is to say, the Bible says of Abraham that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so having the gift of faith to be able to trust the sufficiency of the cross, that puts us in right standing with God. That declares us righteous before the Lord. Simply trusting, simply believing. But it says, with the mouth, then confession is made unto salvation. And so what happens in our heart, it has to come out of our mouth, or I think we have no choice but to question whether or not it actually occurred in our heart. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. This is a point that I have to make. And I love this so much that, that when we call Jesus Lord, suddenly our racial heritage ceases to define us. This is maybe more relevant in this country than it has been in a few generations. Does not matter what color your skin is, what type of hair you have, what nation your parents or your grandparents were born in. It doesn't matter. When you come to Christ, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. There's no distinction between old and young or black and white. There's no distinction when you come to Christ. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Verse 13 says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if I could summarize everything I've said today, I think Romans 10:13 might just do it perfectly. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Friends, everything we've said today about sin, propitiation, atonement, justification, reconciliation, all of it is summed up in this declaration. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus said, I will by no means turn away anyone who comes to me. And so when you have friends and family members who say, I need to get my life right with God, where do I start? Instead of saying, well, why don't you come to church? Maybe my pastor can talk to you. Instead of handing them some book and saying, here, do some homework, why don't you open your Bible and flip to Romans 10:13 and say, here's the promise of God's word. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so call to Jesus. Welcome him in as your Lord and Savior. Put your faith and your trust in the power of his blood shed on the cross to deal with whatever needs to be dealt with in you, and to bring you into right standing before God, the just and the justifier. So what's the conclusion today? The gospel, when the world comes knocking on your door and they want to hear how they too can walk with God the way that you do, it maybe ought to sound something like this. There is a God who in his glory has created all things with intent and purpose. However, you, like all men, have sinned against him. You've abandoned his purpose for you, and you made yourself an object of his wrath. But this glorious God is not merely powerful, holy, and just. He's also abounding in love, and he demonstrated his love for you by taking on humanity in the person of Jesus Christ, living a sinless life, yet dying a sinner's death, thereby satisfying the demand of justice. And by becoming a propitiation for sin, he imputed his righteousness to all who would believe in him. So by faith in him as both the sufficient sacrifice for your sin and as the resurrected and living Lord of your life, your soul can be freed from guilt, healed of shame, and saved from condemnation forever. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you can be brought from death, from the death your sin deserved, into the life his death earned. If you can believe this in your heart and confess him with your mouth, you will be saved. No matter who you have been or what you have done, the blood of Jesus was enough to bring you into right standing and right relationship with a Father in heaven who has more than enough room at his table. And so I understand we're in the South, and probably all of you have grown up in the church. But I also recognize that this message is one that somehow manages to evade a lot of pulpits in this nation. And so if you find yourself here today and you realize, you know what, I've loved church. I've put my faith and my trust in pastors, but I've never really made Jesus the Lord of my life. I've never really put my trust in his sacrifice to deal with my sin and to reconcile me to God. If that's you, I would implore you, do not leave this room without coming to talk to me. Today is the day that you can believe in your heart and confess with your mouth so that you can be saved. And, you know, I want to promise, I want to remind you of this one truth before we dismiss today, that healing, deliverance, wholeness, security, safety, prosperity, reconciliation, justification, all of those things are wonderful. But Jesus Christ himself, he is our exceeding great reward. And that if you will come to him, not only will you evade God's wrath, but you will inherit God's presence. And if you get Jesus at the end of it all, it may cost you your friends and your family and your sense of financial security. It may cost you your hopes and your dreams and your ambitions and aspirations. But if you get Jesus Christ at the end of it all, I'm telling you, it will be worth whatever price you have to pay, whatever sacrifice you have to make, in whatever suffering you have to endure. He is our great reward. And if we have him, then no price is too high. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel of Jesus Christ that is your power to bring salvation to all who would believe it. God, we ask you to teach us not to be ashamed of this gospel. Teach us to be bold as lions, fierce and fearless with this gospel everywhere that we go. God, I pray that not only would we believe this in our hearts, but that we would confess it with our mouths every opportunity that we get. God, make us a people that are quick with the gospel. Make us a people that are courageous with the gospel. Make us a people that are consistently focused on your heart for the world around us, and who are willing to step out in faith, even when it's uncomfortable, to make sure that this gospel that is your power to save all who would believe it is something that every soul in this region would hear. God, I thank you even for those that are watching online. I pray that you would anoint them, God, in courage, in compassion, to carry this gospel into a world that is in desperate, desperate need of something strong enough to hold on to. God, we love you. And we love you because you first loved us. We thank you, God, that while we were still sinners, that you died for us. You made a way for us to be justified, to be brought into right relationship with you. We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. And we say, use us for your glory to advance and expand your kingdom in everything that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, thank you so much for being here. We love you very much. We will see you Wednesday night at 6:30. Thank you. God bless you. Have a good afternoon.
Thank you for tuning in to this service from the Altar Fellowship. We pray that you were impacted powerfully by this message. If you have been personally affected by our ministry and you would like to partner with the Altar as we work to establish the Kingdom of Heaven, please visit our website at www.thealtar.org.